Our Father, as we open up the Word again tonight, we're deeply concerned to have the truth. We have no other interest in being here than to find out what life is all about, what you want for us, how to relate to you. We need to get real, Lord. We need to find out the deepest recesses of our hearts to know where we are. We pray the Spirit of Christ will help us in these matters. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going into the second chapter of Romans tonight. Paul had just gone through a sort of catalog of various kinds of human problems, moral, spiritual problems that characterize the race of man. And the general intent of all of these statements and of what we're going to go through in the second and third chapters as well, general intent of it is to show in reality what life is all about, where it's at, where people are on the earth. If I have to kind of introduce things, it's because I do not want to just simply pick up a text of scripture and I can just take these words and define them for you, give you a Bible lesson, and you'll come out knowing a lot of Bible lesson material, but you won't know much how to live. Let me just kind of make the setting here for you. Again, that we're picking up a new chapter, and we want to see where that chapter is located. Then I'll read some of it for you here. Why is Paul going to be saying the things he is? That's what we want to know. So now we had this listing of human ills. Paul is talking to people at Rome. He's trying to introduce them to what we call the gospel, what I have defined for you as the victory proclamation, so to speak, something more than just the good news that we're going to have a picnic on Saturday at the Matilaha Hot Springs. That's good news to people who like picnics, but it's hardly of the quality that we're talking about when we call the gospel good news. That's why I've tried to keep away from that title, because that title, that phrase, good news, means almost nothing, because it becomes even almost a joke, the good news and bad news and all that sort of thing. So I keep away from it, because I want you to see that what Paul is talking about is the victory proclamation that Christ has overcome Satan, who is the essence of evil in the world. He's introducing the people at Rome to this proclamation about Christ. And through Christ's resurrection, as he says in chapter 1, this has been accomplished. Now, lest these Roman people should look around to ask where any evil is, he's going to tell them. And they might say, what evil? What do you mean, what evil? And he's going to say, look inside. Don't look up at the birds. Look inside, and you'll find a lot of it. How so, Paul, do we find a lot of it? Well, here's the catalog. Here are things, he says, that are in the heart of people. Verse 32 of chapter 1, he says, which ones, knowing full well the righteousness of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in those who do them. A startling statement, you see. He says, here are you people I'm talking to, and among them many of the Jews, and he says, knowing God's judgment and God's standards, he said, you really practice these things yourself. And not only do you practice them, but you take pleasure in those that do. And so a big question comes up. If I were to say to any one of you here in the room tonight, I've got a very important message for you. I want you to know that God judges murderers. And you would look at me blankly and you would say, well, that's probably very true, but who does that apply to? Is there anybody standing around here? I'm not a murderer. Don't talk to me. And then I would have to stop and say, well, let me see, who's that person you hate so badly? Well, my mother-in-law, but I can't help that, you know. I'm sorry, I shouldn't really say those things. You say, well, you know, I can't help that, but that doesn't make me a murderer. But Jesus says it does. It does. Because murder is in the heart, not the hand. He says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. Why? Because the emotions that boil over in hatred can issue in murder. And have often issued in murder, even accidentally, inadvertently. I've said that to you before. May I remind you of that incident that I have used as an illustration because it's so apt. Here is a very sophisticated executive who, with his wife, were coming for counseling. They were having marriage problems. One of the sessions that they came to, I learned that he had hit her. It's a very sophisticated couple. They don't go around swinging their fists or anything, but he got, you know, just boiled over about something and struck her, and she fell, and I guess hit her head. It didn't amount to much, but as I pointed out to him, you see how easily she could have hit her head just the right way and you could have killed her. You may have hit her fairly lightly compared to the way some people get beat up. You may have just been a tap, but maybe she tripped, but you'd be a murderer. This happens all the time, accidentally. Their passion boils over. Mothers kill their children. Passions boil over, and they just get in a rage. And they don't intend to, of course. But accidents can't always be controlled, you see. So the point now that we're going on with, taking Jesus' attitude in the Sermon on the Mount, plus Paul's rather expressed statements here about these catalogs of sins in which he talks about murder and strife and envy and all these things. He goes on then to say in chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore you are without excuse, O man, O person, everyone who judges, whoever judges, for in that you judge another, you judge yourself. For you who judge are practicing the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against all who practice such things. But reckon this, O man, he who judges those doing such things and does them himself, do you reckon that you shall flee the judgment of God? Or do the riches of the graciousness of his graciousness and long suffering and of his forbearance, do you despise, being ignorant that the graciousness of God leads you to repentance, but according to the hardness of your heart, hardness and impenitence of your heart, treasure to yourself wrath in the day of wrath, etc. I'm going to stop here because that sentence is very long and it's going to be more than we will get through tonight. Let's look at this whole pattern of ideas here. We might try to slip out easily from being included in this section because we might, if we went on further, think to ourselves that possibly he's talking only about the Jews. But you will find that he's also talking in this chapter about Gentiles, Jews and Greeks and the whole of the Gentiles. But I want to put a general statement out that is a controlling statement about the entire concept that we will develop. And that is that all of these things are being said not to enlarge the limits of judgment, but to broaden the base of mercy. If you do not see yourself as sick, you don't look for a physician. If you don't see yourself as in need of God's grace, you may try to make it on your own. So Paul is trying to analyze here the depth of the human heart. Help us all realize that we'll never make it apart from Christ. We may sometimes see ourselves as good people when compared to the hoodlums and the perpetrators of immorality in the world, and the immoral, the gross, and so forth. We're very quick to judge. There are certain kinds of sins that we cannot stand. We have our graduating scale of values here. And some sins we think are worse than others. But in God's eyes, the symptoms, the deeds that are done as the symptoms, are only the surface. Down underneath, there is a heart that is locked in self-interest and greed and selfishness, bitterness, hatred. All these things are there. Don't ever think for 1 minute that the coming of Christ into your heart has reconstituted your flesh, your natural man, so that you are a better person. You are not a better person. You are the same old person, but you've got the Spirit of Christ in your spirit that gives you the capacity to cope with you. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of weeding a garden. No one in the right mind who knows anything about agriculture would ever weed a garden some Saturday with the thought, well, boy, now that's done for the next year. The next week is late, you know. They just keep coming. The weeds keep coming. You haven't cured the ground of weeds. You've gotten rid of what have popped to the surface. The ground is still capable of bringing forth weeds. But that's only the refined half of the story. Gardens, weeds are a rather minor problem to you because the city, or the village, if you will, in which you live, has pushed back the wilderness and held it back regularly enough so that your experience of the wilderness amounts to a few chickweeds and dandelions. But if you were to go out to the jungles of Indonesia, you would find that the weeds there wiped out a city of 2 million inhabitants. Angkor Wat, the famous archaeological site in Indonesia, which had been a city of 2 million people. It was so completely overcome by the jungles that they couldn't even see it flying over. It was only when someone stumbled across it on the ground, a city that had 2 million inhabitants, and something had happened, some epidemic perhaps, but the jungle just swept it out. And these were stone structures, giant stone structures, temples, and the jungles will wipe out any civilization in the world, anyone. It's happened over and over again. Happened in South America and everywhere. In the world, that man does not keep an absolute hand on things, the jungles will wipe it out. Now, why do I bring that up to you? Because it's like your own heart. It's full of weeds, weed seeds. I don't care how long you've been on the road of Christianity, if you don't keep vigil, it'll blow. I don't mean you're going to lose your salvation. But I mean that you can get yourself into a lot of trouble from these jungle wilds that are down within your own heart, every believer. I don't want to mix the terms here. Let's use the word natural man or flesh, your natural person, your flesh. Paul said in Romans 7, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." He meant it. But we don't believe it. People still tend to think they're pretty good people. Generally speaking, what people care about God is about the tip of their little finger. Many Christians, all they can bear to make time for an hour of Bible study, because it's just God's not that important. Lots of Christians go to church, but through the week, their care about God is nil. I should say that people who really care about Christ can say that they are Christians. But I have to say to you, a lot of people that go to church, they're so selfish and so self-oriented, and so locked in religious forms that they don't know any more about Christ than they know about the milkman that comes by the door. And our only means of holding back the weeds of hatred and bitterness and envy and all these things, the only way of holding them back is having the living, vital presence of Christ in our hearts. A lot of the churches don't like me very much. Some people in them hate me because I'm trying to bring this whole point to bear. Walking with Christ does not mean running around doing a lot of religious things. A lot of people are just being absolutely deceived. They're being deceived today because they think they're safe because they're doing all these religious things, but during the week, their hearts are not right with God, and they act rotten to their family. They're bitter and spiteful, and they act like witches all week long, and then they think that they love Christ. They don't love Christ that much, but they're getting the thought that just because they go to church and they do all these good things at church that they love Christ. I want to tell you, the weeds are growing over those hearts. The families suffer because members of the family go to church all right and they do all the good religious things, but they act hateful all week long. They're hard to get along with. They're angry at everybody and spiteful, and the weeds are growing up. The families are being driven away. Children are being driven away from the homes because the parents act so hateful all week long, and then they make out that they're Christians. Now, this is the truth. It hurts, but it's true. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that the only way to keep back the weeds is to have the living, vital presence of Christ with us day by day. Not religious forms, but Jesus Christ. In the morning when you get up, to take some time to talk to Christ. If you take time to talk to Christ, if people would take time to talk to Christ instead of screaming at their families, they might save their families. Everything seems so much more important. It seems so much more important to scream at Junior because of this or that than to talk to Christ. Or to scream at the wife or the husband, one or the other. The only way you're going to keep that heart from being overrun with weeds is to spend time with the living Christ. To take your life every day with Him. Now, Paul is saying to these people here at Rome, some of whom were Christians and some of whom were Jews, some of whom were Gentiles that were not in the church perhaps, but he's saying that when you criticize other people for the things they're doing, look at your own heart. Now, that doesn't mean that people have a right to get away with things. I mean, when I'm talking about judgment, there's a difference between judging somebody and handling problems that come up. Parents commonly have problems with young people that require discipline. The Bible doesn't say we should avoid discipline. I'm talking about a different thing than that. The difference between evaluating a situation and letting the proper discipline be done. It's a different thing than judging the heart of the person. Now, Paul is saying, you who judge, in a certain sense, may find your own hearts a seedbed of the same thing. And the only hope we have, he says, is the grace of Christ within. The grace of Christ, like a living substance within us. And for us as Christians, that comes from seeing our relatedness to Christ as a personal daily fellowship and relationship to Him rather than a gold star religious achievement record. Christ wants you to know Him. He wants you to follow Him. He wants you to live with Him. He has never said anything about being religious. Most of the things that are talked about in religious circles today, the Bible never even mentions. But what Paul is after here is an honest evaluation of the hearts. Before you're through with this life, the Lord will teach you, if He hasn't already, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And that when you become a Christian, your inner flesh, that is, has not suddenly been void of all weed seeds. Seeds are there. But it's the living presence of Christ applied, the power of the living Christ in our lives, that keeps the weeds down. If Christ means something to you, if you enjoy fellowship with Christ, the chances are that you're going to have His attitude toward the people around you. We become like those we associate with. When I work with young people, especially, one of the big things I like to do is to get all the barriers away and get them to Christ. If I can hook them up with Christ, He can do something for them. If I try to straighten them all out and make them angels and then lead them in white robes to Jesus, I'm not going to help them at all because they're never going to make it. But if I can sweep away all those phony barriers and say, look, you have as much right to talk to Christ as I do. But we tend to perhaps leave the impression with some that because they're not doing things that we think they ought to do, that they have no right to talk to Christ, that they have to clean up and be holy first. I'm talking about the potential of weed seeds in your flesh, that if they're not covered by the presence of Christ in your life, I mean by the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ in your life, are going to sprout bitter fruit. Christians are not beyond the possibility of weeds sprouting in their hearts and bearing bitter fruit. James points out that sinner desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. When it conceives, that is, when it's allowed to come to birth. And sin, when it has been fulfilled, brings death. We've been writing recently about David. David did not lose his place with God because of the heinous sins of his life. He didn't lose his salvation, if we may use that word. In fact, David was the illustration, the example in the New Testament of the grace of God, that He did not impute his sins to him. He did not hold them to his account. He was forgiven and taken care of in that. But David's desire did come to birth and bring about sin. And that sin, when it came to the full, brought murder. David, the sweet shepherd of Israel, became a perpetrator of murder and treachery because the weed seeds came to the full. It may be symbolic, when David got involved in this matter that finally brought him down, he had stayed home from the battle. It may be symbolic, perhaps it means that we can't let the bars down. People that think that because they've become Christians now they're purified from all possibilities of sin may be deceived. If you're not on your guard, then you're in trouble. But if you know the potentials of the human heart, then you're going to watch it. So you're going to be more wary, more careful. If you see a beware of the dog sign on the fence, you might not go in, but you may just think they're trying to fool you. But if you see a great big black mastiff in there, you're probably going to stay out of the yard. Now, if you know the potentials of your heart, you will be more likely to watch your situations to be sure that you don't get trapped. So that's what where we're really trying to focus here tonight, is that the piercing, penetrating analysis of the human heart given by Paul in the second chapter of Romans is intended not to bring everyone under judgment that they may be destroyed, but rather to bring them to reality that they may understand the grace of Christ and depend upon it and apply it. And when you've come to the end of the life, if you know that in you, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing, you have learned an extremely important lesson. Because now you will not only seek out the grace of Christ and pay more attention to your daily identity with Him or fellowship with Him, but you may also be less apt to judge another and to walk in anger and bitterness toward those who are simply expressing their own failures in ways that you may be different only in kind from your own expressions. Sometimes the crimes which the young people commit may be less heinous in God's sight than the bitterness that the parents express in a reaction against them. That has nothing to do with discipline. I'm a firm believer in penalties. I think if somebody commits a crime, they should pay the penalty. Really believe that. For their own sake, they should pay the penalty. I've dealt for years and years with young people. I've dealt with the drug problem, the crime problem, with all kinds of problems. And I firmly believe that penalties are very important. And we do the young people an injustice not to exact them. But that has nothing to do with the attitude of love that the heart of the parent should express. Two different ball games. Maybe the love is more expressed by faithfulness and penalty than in any other way. But still, it's an attitude of acceptance, of letting the young people know that we care, that we love them, that we're concerned about them, that we want them around, all these things. They may be very distressing to us at times, but I know that. They drive anybody crazy, but still, there is a thing of love that has to come through the discipline. You can be awfully tough on a young person if they believe deep in their heart that you really love them, really care. Well, these are areas that are very difficult to talk about. I think the essence of what we're saying is the human heart is rotten, and only a vital daily identity with Christ can keep the weeds back, that jungle of the human heart. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May the Spirit use them as He will in the heart of each of us. In Christ's name, amen.